Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Bible's probably ready to turn there automatically now after all this time. This is a 24th sermon we've done on Ecclesiastes now, but we are working our way through the book. And we're going to pick up two verses from Ecclesiastes 10 that we kind of jumped over a little bit last week. And then go to chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And let's look at Ecclesiastes 10, 18 and 19 first. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made through laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And then chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give the portion of 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these passages that deal with industry, with perseverance, pray that you would give us an eternal perspective on the various callings you have given us in our lives and our faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early days of our church, I worked for my father part-time in order to meet my needs to eat, basically. And I would go down on Fridays and Saturdays and come back. And, of course, my father was very gracious to me, helping his son as well. But he had multiple businesses, but the main one that I ended up working in the most was his loan company. And particularly on Saturdays, my job was to track down people who wouldn't pay their loans and went into hiding. Managed to find people all over the country sometimes. I remember talking to a lady in Arizona, and she said, "How'd you find me?" And my dad said, "Just tell them if you owe us money, we're going to find you." Sometimes people would move, they would change jobs, they would trade out cars, all kinds of things in order simply not to pay sometimes a small debt. And I remember my dad commenting, he said, they worked half as hard at a job as they do trying to beat a debt, they'd earn a good living. Well, our text this morning addresses the issue of labor both in the material and spiritual realms. We are warned against laziness and sloth in these areas and called to perseverance. It's not just in our physical labor, our normal life's work, but in our spiritual labor as well. We are also called to trust God's providence and timing in our lives. Well, first, in our labor, we're not to be lazy or slothful. We see in Ecclesiastes 10, 18 and 19, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made through laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And in verse 15, even leading into this, the toil of the fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Kind of an irony in that the lazy fool gets worn out by his work, not because he's working hard, but because he's fooling around when he ought to be working and actually working hard at not working. Instead of being productive, he might be playing around and getting tired in the process. Now, all these verses bracket the idea of a foolish ruler that we looked at last week. One aspect of a foolish ruler, as well as average people, is there is no wise expenditure of effort. The result of this is a house in the country that falls in. The image is that of fatal decay due to neglect and laziness. Proverbs is filled with statements about laziness and sloth, speaking of the sluggard. In that, for example, in 6:6, Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. In 6:9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? One, I always found the imagery very fun, really kind of funny. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. I mean, that's pretty strong laziness. And then in 22:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I should be killed in the streets. In other words, I can't go to work. A lion will get me. And, of course, the passage you read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 3 is a very important one. Starting in verse 6, when Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we are not idle when we are with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have this right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we are with you, we would give this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Though we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. Certainly a very strong command against slothfulness. A heavy rain had been falling, and a man drove down a country road. As he rounded the curve, he saw an old farmer surveying the ruins of his barn. The driver stopped the car and asked what happened. The man said, roof fell in. Leaked so long, it finally just rotted through. He said, well, why didn't you fix it before it got that bad? Well, the farmer replied, it seemed I never got around to it. When it wasn't raining, the weather was good, there wasn't any need to fix it. And when it rained, it was too wet to work on. Well, it's almost exactly like what Ecclesiastes is talking about. And of course, only a fool in the sense of a biblical fool, denying the existence of God, being an idolater, suppresses the most important point of life in terms of laziness or slothfulness. Basically, neglecting the idea of eternal life through faith in Christ. In the Christian life, we are to think of our personal sanctification and service through the kingdom of God, not just, of course, our regular labor. Ecclesiastes 10:19 has been criticized as a cynical statement. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Here's the statement of money answers everything. Well, that's, ridiculous. It has its limitations. It's called the root of all evil, that type of thing. But while money has its limitations, and we're warned in the Bible not to trust in it or worship it, Jesus' words, no one can serve two masters. Either you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve love and money. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. However, from a practical standpoint, if we labor and earn a wage, we can certainly buy what we need. Of course, money can also help advance the kingdom of God through supporting of ministries and missions. After a thorough examination, a man asked the doctor, he said, tell me in plain language, doc, what's really the matter with me? The doctor said, you want it straight? He said, yes, well, there isn't a thing in the world wrong with you except you're just plain lazy. Okay, the patient said, now give me a medical term for it so I can tell my wife. Well, there is an idea of perseverance in labor, even to supply basic needs in life. It's being addressed. But it goes beyond that, and particularly as we get into chapter 11, we see it going beyond that. We are to persevere in our spiritual labor. In chapter 11, 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give the portion to 7 or even to 8. You not know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, some commentators see these verses as just talking about philanthropy. As we give, we expect a return from our giving. I've certainly heard sermons that way, sometimes give to get, along those lines. Now, I think rather than a call just toward giving, it's actually a call toward prudent industry. Some commentators point to international trade in this imagery. To cast one's bread on the waters is to engage in trade, sending grain or produce out to sea, waiting for the ships to return with fine goods from foreign lands. And the preacher invites us to handle our spiritual business in the same way. What we invest in the kingdom of God, our time, our abilities, even giving, is never wasted. Verse 2 makes a similar but slightly different point. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. This is a way of saying don't put all your eggs in one basket or diversify your investments and what you do. Once again, here's a reminder of course, various misfortunes that can happen in life. War, famine, financial collapse. If we're wise, we prepare and invest wisely. This principle can be applied to the spiritual business of God's kingdom. Michael Easton commented, Coleth, the preacher's concern, is that the wise man will invest everything he has in the life of faith. Essentially, God invites us to be venture capitalists of the kingdom of God. It's not just about money. It's about having the boldness and perseverance to do 7 or 8 things to spread the gospel and then wait for the ship to come in. Some things may seem to fail or at least appear to fail for a time, but we should never stop investing in the gospel and spreading it as many ways as we can. On my first trip to Ukraine in 1998, the group sent to me at that time, it was before our present ministry, asked me to teach some of the basic doctrines of salvation from a Reformed perspective. And when I got there, I discovered that all of my students had an Anabaptist background and almost universally denied justification by faith in Christ alone. So just about the whole 3 weeks I was there, we dealt with just the most basic doctrines of salvation. And we did bring in some Reformed points, but I was really trying to hit sola fide, justification by faith alone. And the main point of theology that kept coming up, which seemed to be their main concern, was how people could lose their salvation. That was their whole focus. And, of course, everything was allegory in their interpretation and so forth. It's dramatically different today in terms of the way things have progressed. But in fact, the main way that people could lose their salvation was not to follow the group's dress code and other extra-biblical mandates. I spent the 3 weeks there dealing with the grace of God and felt like I was kind of bashing my head against the wall the whole time. There was one man named Andre who would come to me every day with a scripture to show how you could lose your salvation. And the scriptures he would show would be verses like John 6, 37 to 40, where Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, raise them up on the last day. And he would give me John 10, 27 to 30, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I'd say, you say this is losing your salvation? He'd have some kooky answer as to why. And And it was funny, those one translator, I never saw her again. She actually immigrated to Canada shortly after that, but named Luba. But it was funny, one time he was saying something in class and she just shut him down. She looked at me and said, "We do not have time for another." I told him we did not have time for another one of his stupid personal illustrations. I thought, "Thank you, Luba." Sometimes he would talk, and I thought, I had no idea what he's trying to say. You know, when I left there at the end of those 3 weeks, I thought, well, you know, did I really accomplish anything? One man wrote on a final test how he didn't believe a word of anything I'd said. And I thought, boy, you know, 3 weeks here doing this, hours every day. And a few years later, as things developed and we started a distinctly reformed school there, a seminary there, our main translator and administrator all through these years has been Natasha Selesnova. And Natasha was my translator for many of those classes in that first trip, those early days. And I didn't discover till later that she was a fairly new Christian, wasn't saved out of the more legalistic group and all that. And she told me, she said, "Well, that was the first time I ever encountered any kind of Reformed theology, in fact, any kind of theology at all." And thought, well, I didn't feel like I accomplished much with the students, although there were a couple I later saw that had grown. But the main fruit was Natasha herself. And, of course, through getting to know her, later her husband Sergey became a Christian, and her children are Christians, and so on. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Constantly keep up your confession. There are times when you'll be inclined to put your flag away into the canvas case and hide your coat of arms in the cellar. You may fitly judge that the devil is getting advantage over you, and that it is time you cease to be beguiled by his sorceries. Tear up your wrappings, throw the bag away, and nail your flag aloft where every eye can see it." Here's the idea of investing in the kingdom of God faithfully and consistently in a variety of ways. We also work with a trust in God's providence. In verses 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. R.C. Sproul commented on verse 3. He said, "I think I may be the only person in church history who was converted to Christ through this one verse of the Old Testament. If a tree falls," and the phrase was, "if the tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." And he said, "That's the verse that God used to open my heart to the gospel." And he went on, he said, "There was a time in my life when I was going through an intense period of melancholy, and I was wondering about issues of meaning in life and futility in life. And a Christian was witnessing to me about Jesus and knew my condition and turned to this passage in Ecclesiastes talking about futility in life." And Sproul said, "When I read that verse, I saw myself as a dead tree rotting on the forest floor. A tree that had no power to plant itself or again produce anything but rottenness. And God used that image to open his heart to the need of the gospel." And he said in conclusion, he said that, "Well, I guess maybe when I get to heaven, I might be someone else that's converted by the verse, but I've never met them in my lifetime." Now, in keeping with the flow of the Ecclesiastes, however, the passage is addressing the fact that some Christians are so risk-averse that they are waiting for perfect conditions before they'll do anything in terms of the work for God. Sometimes they end up waiting forever. Here's the idea of casting your bread on the waters. Here's the idea of looking to all the various things in nature. In verse 4, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." The preacher pictures a farmer standing in a field. The clouds are there. Maybe it's about to rain. A tree has fallen, perhaps the result of the storm. These are events outside the farmer's control. The farmer watches the things, and he doesn't sow. The implication is that he's trying to guess the best time he can plant. He doesn't refuse to work, but he's not sowing, he's not reaping. He's paralyzed and waiting for ideal conditions. Now, none of us have any guarantees on anything, but we are not to be paralyzed with fear, especially in regard to things of the kingdom of God. Instead of watching the wind and the clouds, which is another way of saying we are imagining all the negatives that could possibly happen, we're called to move and do things of the kingdom of God. In a speech before the Hamilton Club in Chicago on April 10, 1899, Theodore Roosevelt said this in his speech. He said, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows not victory nor defeat." Now that was at one time in a brochure at Mount Rushmore, you know, things about each of the presidents on the mountain. And in 1984, I was on a family trip, and we were visiting Mount Rushmore and picked up a brochure there. And I remember reading that particular quote. It's not necessarily a biblical quote, you know, as you see, but I was inspired by it. And that was right when I believe God was calling me to be involved in church planting and start this church. And I thought, well, no matter what happens, we're going to try. And if nothing else, we'll do a lot of evangelism. And which we certainly have done through the years. Derek Kidner, in commenting on this verse, said, if there are risks in everything, it is better to fail in launching out than in hugging one's resources to oneself. Then in verses 5 and 6, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in evening withhold not your hand. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You see the same idea being presented all through this passage. We, in terms of the Spirit being formed in the child in the womb, we know more about biology than was known at the time of Solomon, but there are still mysteries involved. The idea of the human spirit or soul that is present in this new human being growing in the mother's womb is unknown to us. How does God create that or form that, or how's it there? And notice that the baby in the womb, even in this passage, as long as many others in Scripture, is assigned personhood. You might remember that John the Baptist was said to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Of course, that indicates not only biological life, but personhood. Luke 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, the reason I mention this, even in passing, is that in recent years, much of the debate on abortion has changed. The argument used to revolve about whether a child in the womb is biologically alive or not. You may remember that in the early abortion debates, pro-abortion advocates would never call it a baby. They would call it a product of conception or something along that line. I can remember hearing one person describe an unborn child as a parasite living on the mother's body. You know, of course, extreme point that way, although that's not unheard of today either. However, as technology has pushed back the age of viability, those points have pretty much been discarded. Now the argument is not whether an unborn baby is biological life, but whether it is a person deserving protection. For example, bioethicist John Harris states, 9 months of development leave a human embryo far short of the emergence of anything to be called a person. He defines a person as a, quote, a creature capable of value in its own existence. Of course, how does he know a child doesn't? He then applies that principle. Non-persons or potential persons cannot be wronged in this way because death does not deprive them of anything they can value. James Watson, co-discoverer of DNA double helix, advocates waiting 3 days after a baby is born before deciding whether it should be allowed to live. And this is behind Nancy Pelosi's recent statement that a child doesn't have the right to live until it actually leaves the hospital. And you may remember last year, the Governor Ralph Northam in Virginia, 2019, I guess it is, 3 years ago, suggested comments that a proposed bill allowing abortion up to the moment of birth would also allow doctors to refuse to resuscitate an infant born alive after a failed abortion, quote, if that's what the mother and the family desire. Now, those statements contradict this verse in Ecclesiastes, as well as many others that assign life and personhood to a child in the womb. Biological life and personhood are never separated in the Bible. Of course, this is not the only work of God that goes beyond our understanding. The preacher uses the mysteries of the womb as an analogy for all types of other wonders that go beyond human thought. The mysteries of creation and providence. The whole earth, the whole universe really is full of mysteries from inside the atom to the farthest star in space and everything in between. What God does in our own lives is also mysterious. We don't understand the various providential things that occur in our lives. Sometimes we can say that it happened to us in our lives. Even in the spread of the gospel, there are mysteries. Why does the gospel spread faster in one geographic place and not another? You'll hear the missionaries spending their entire life in a certain area and maybe have one convert. Another missionary will go someplace and in a couple of years will be a church of 1,000 people. And yet sometimes that one convert, a couple generations later, has led to many believers. But all these mysteries lead us to humility. Again, Ecclesiastes 11:6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. While we don't understand many things, we are called to persevere. And perhaps that's a main theme in all these ideas being presented. John Calvin said it is better to limp in the way than run with swiftness out of it. And as we persevere, we trust God. We trust God's infinitely wise providence over every aspect of history in general, over our personal history, and over what we attempt to do for Him. Philip Ryken commented, he said, we sow the word when we read it, study it, and memorize it for ourselves, listening to the voice of God. We sow the word when we teach it to our children at bedtime or around the family dinner table. We sow the word when we give someone a Bible or use a simple verse from Scripture with a friend who needs to know Jesus. We sow the word when we take it to prison, the nurse take it to the prison, the nursing home, the college or university campus. We sow the word when we support sound biblical preaching in our own local congregation, as well as through missions and ministries that broadcast the gospel around the world. There's no one single way to share the gospel. The best way is to do it every way we can. And we read earlier from Galatians chapter 6, particularly talked about sowing and reaping, of course, sowing and reaping to corruption or to the Spirit. In verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. For the Christian, there's an idea of perseverance in what we do. Luke Short is a man who was converted to Christ when he was 103 years old. He was sitting under a hedge in the colony of Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. As he recalled the sermon, he was convicted of his sins and short asked God to forgive him and trusted in Christ as his Savior. He lived three more years, and when he died, the following words were inscribed in his tombstone. Here lies a babe in Christ, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Now, the remarkable part of the story is that the sermon Luke Short remembered had been preached 85 years earlier, back in England. And nearly a century had passed between Flavel's sermon and Short's conversion, between sowing and reaping. Of course, today we have recordings and internet and YouTube and all these kinds of things, but we never even know how God will bring something to someone's memory that we say. And there are many stories similar to this one. We never know how God will use a gospel tract or a simple word, something that we sow about the gospel, or some labor that we do for the kingdom of God. Begin in verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In terms of thinking about conversion, again, we are called to remember that it is only through faith in Christ that we stand before God. And once again, we are called to reaffirm our faith, or if you're not in Christ, to throw yourself upon Him and trust in Him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank You that You take even our meager efforts, imperfect labor, and use it to expand Your kingdom and bring people into saving faith. We pray that You would give us hearts to make the gospel known, to be faithful in our families and teaching our children, and encouraging one another in the things of You, and not neglecting to pray for those that we know who do not know You, knowing that You are at work even in calling us to prayer. We pray that You would make us increasingly faithful in our sowing and in our perseverance and faithfulness to You. In Jesus' name.